It's a pleasure to study God's Word with you this morning, and I want to start off by letting you know that I love a good prophet. And by a good prophet, I don't mean a person from the Bible that would speak on behalf of God, although I do love those kinds of prophets, but I mean return on my investment, financial gain. That's what I mean by a good prophet. It thrills me to play Monopoly, to buy Boardwalk and Park Place, to put a hotel on there and watch you land on it. I love that because I know I'm going to make a lot of money. I like profit with fake money. I like it with real money. This started when I was a little kid and I bought a skateboard. I'll never forget this. I was like six. I bought a skateboard for $1 at a garage sale. I decided and won it after all. I sold it for $2 at a different garage sale. And I felt like, that's amazing. I had 100% return. I was on my way to starting Amazon, but I played too much Monopoly and I got distracted, so I couldn't do it. But what I would argue with this is that basically, whether you realize it or not, virtually everything that you think or do, you do because you think that you will receive a profit. You think that you will receive some kind of a gain. Most of this is something that you don't consciously think about, but every decision that we make, from financial decisions to time decisions, from small decisions to big decisions, we're based on what we think would be the most profitable. I'll give you another example. How you spend your time this afternoon will be something that you think will be the most profitable for you to do. So this weekend, I'm going to watch the Bengals. I'm not going to watch them because I think that they'll win, although I hope they do. I'll watch them because that's just what I do, and I think it's profitable to relax and watch my team. I'm not saying I think that'll be productive necessarily, but I do think it will be profitable. And how we spend our time, whether it's binging on Netflix or going out and running an errand or whatever it might be, how we spend our time throughout a week or moment by moment is based on what we think is going to be the most profitable. Again, we don't usually think of it that way. Decisions that we make based on what we think will be most profitable. So when I went out to, my wife and I went out to get Mexican on Friday, I could choose this dish, which I thought would be more profitable for my taste buds, and this dish, which would be more profitable for my waistline. And I chose dish number one, and it was delicious. I'm not saying I necessarily regret it. Bigger decisions, what kind of car you're going to drive will be based on what you think will be most profitable. What kind of career you might want to pursue will be based on what you think is most profitable. Who you want to marry. Sounds cold. I didn't propose to Sarah that way. I didn't get down on one knee and say, sweetie, I think it'd be profitable if you would be my wife. Would you marry me? No. But I kind of did. I thought my life, you know, it would be better to be with her than not. And therefore, I had that grace of her saying yes, and we've been married, and I have found it very profitable. Whether you realize it or not, how you decide to view God and your relationship with God is going to be based on what you think is most profitable. All of us have a motivation. We don't come neutral to the Bible. We don't come neutral to God. We don't come neutral to what Jesus claims, who he claims to be, and what he claims to offer and to do. All of us have these presuppositions. All of us have these motives where whether or not we're going to want to know God or follow God or honor God will always be in view of what we think will be most profitable. That is true for whether or not we choose to believe at all. And that'll be true as believers when we decide to want to worship him or to not, want to obey him or to not. All of these things are based on what we think is most profitable. And we're in an interesting text today. We're kind of in like a transition point. If this was a movie, and John's an amazing writer, we kind of end a section where Jesus has been doing sign after sign after sign. And let me remind you why he's been doing these signs. Look on the screen at John chapter 20. It's like a summary of why John's gospel is written. Verse 30, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John's gospel is written so that we can believe. Jesus' signs were performed so that people might see them and believe that he is the Messiah. And the last greatest sign, if you will, that he did, other than raising his own life, is he resurrected Lazarus from the dead, as we studied last week, and that had a huge impact, as you would probably imagine. And so the text that we're studying today does two things. It sets up what's going to be Passion Week. And so after this Sunday, we have about a week left in the Gospel of John, according to the Bible's time. We have 9 months left in the Gospel of John, or whatever it may be. But we have about a week left in the timeline, roughly. And so this trying to translate, it sets the stage for how the Jewish leaders are going to go about trying to have Jesus killed and all of that, and how all that's going to go down. But it also does something else for us. I think that the three people we're going to look at epitomizes the three ways that people respond to God, the three ways that people respond to Jesus. We're going to look at three different people, and here's what I want us to do while we do that. I want us to see what was in their heart and why they responded the way that they did. I want for you to see which one, just honestly, candidly, after the sermon's over, which one you most identify with. And then as Christians, we want to see in what areas of our lives do we potentially see ourselves demonstrating these types of qualities as well. We'll go along the way. You'll have notes that you can take in the middle of the bulletin that you received. If you are the kind of person that loves alliteration in your sermon, this is your birthday. This is alliteration heaven. There is so much alliteration, you're going to just lose it. English teachers are going to be weeping. It's going to be amazing. So let's start in verse 45. We'll start with the Jewish leaders. And so here's what happened. Lazarus was raised. There was a crowd there that had seen it. Word spread quickly, as you would imagine. So many of the Jews who had come with Mary and had seen what he did believed in him. And that's always, after every sign, John reports, some believe and some don't, and more and more and more. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Well, this is a big problem. Jesus is now healing people. So the chief, well, not just healing, I'm sorry, resurrecting. He'd been healing. He was resurrecting people. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come away and take away both our place and our nation." So their fear was, you have to understand, there was religious leaders. The way that Rome would occupy and kind of allow governance for territories that they would accrue is they would have certain laws that were their laws, how they would do taxes, how they would do capital punishment, how they would do this or that. But wisely, and you would see this with lots of nations that conquer others, they allowed local leaders to kind of feel like they had a say, to feel like they had influence, to feel like they had importance, and therefore they were motivated, the leaders were motivated not to want to rebel against Rome. So they kind of had, they hated Rome in a sense, but they were like, you know what, at least they're leaving us alone. We have our land here, we have our temple here, things are okay, let's not rock the boat. But if this Jesus guy creates this uprising of people saying he's the Son of God, well, number one, that's going to be offensive to Caesar. And number two, Rome might just come in and squash us. They might just say, this is enough. They're getting unruly. Who's this Jesus? What is these people trying to do, this other kingdom, this kingdom of God that Jesus talks about? And so they're saying that they were fearing, whether they genuinely were or not, fearing that Rome would come in, destroy the temple, take their land, and make them miserable. So they're saying, we should probably do the right thing here and protect the country, protect the nation. You think about it, the other side of this was, if Jesus really was the Messiah, if he really did come in and establish a new kingdom, and they were all looking for a literal, physical kingdom, guess who weren't going to be leaders in the new kingdom? These guys. Because Jesus didn't have much kind things to say about these guys, so they were kind of like in a lose-lose. If we let Jesus go on like this, if we keep letting him resurrect dead people, which is mind-blowing that they see this as a problem, if we let Jesus go on like this, either we'll lose our status because Rome's going to come in and knock us out, or we'll lose our status because Jesus will be the true king. Either way, we lose position, we lose authority, we don't get to be the little kings of our own little kingdom anymore. So, motivation that we see from this text is self-preservation. Self-preservation is the motivation of the Jewish leaders. Man, I'm Dr. Seuss up here too. Alliteration, rhyming, this is crazy. And Jesus is a threat to them. So their motivation is to have power. Their motivation is to be their own bosses. Their motivation is to have status. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, they see him as a threat to their own position and place. So what are they going to do? Verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. nor do you understand that it is better. By the way, that word better can be translated profitable. Some translations actually use it that way. That's why I've used that word and titled the sermon as follows. Nor do you understand that it is better or more profitable for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So motivation and self-preservation. Jesus is a threat. What is profitable? Remove him. Remove the threat. At all costs, remove the threat. Now, this is beautifully ironic because last week we saw that God had plans for the sickness that led to death for Lazarus and use it for his glory. Now we already see that this leader of the Jewish people, the high priest, thinks that he's in control and actually says it's better for him to die for the nation than the whole nation to perish. And it's beautifully ironic because he's right, but not in the way that he's thinking. It was God's plan that one man should die for the nation and for all the people that would believe in him. Isaiah 53, verse 5, a familiar text. Speaking of the coming Messiah, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. So in Isaiah, we see this suffering servant, this Messiah that would come in the future, and he would be crushed for our sin. He would die that the sin of the people who believe in him, that those people might live. Acts 2, 22 through 24 confirms that although Caiaphas and the leaders thought they were doing their own thing, God was working through it all. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, by the way, this is a sermon given by Peter to the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which we've been reading about, that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up by Caiaphas, but delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He's always in control. Nothing thwarts God's purposes. Even we don't understand what's going on, he is always in control. And yet these men were responsible for how they responded to him. And Peter said, you crucified, killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Amen. God's plans will always prevail, and yet he was using them unbeknownst to themselves, and they had the very high priest that year prophesying, in a sense, as to what would happen. They want to see him die. They want to remove the threat. Verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and as you know, it was Jesus' habit to go up for the feasts into Jerusalem. And many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he'll not come to the feast at all? Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. So this went from a we think Jesus might be blaspheming, and so let's pick up some stones on the spot to stone him, to now there's a warrant. Now it's well known. Jesus is a threat to the kingdom. Anybody who has information, let us know. There is a warrant out for his arrest, and we need to kill him. We need to remove the threat. But not just him. Skip down in chapter 12, verse 9 through 12, or through 11. Because Jesus, we saw, from what Melody read, he was there nearby at Bethany, 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And so people were going because they heard Jesus was there. So verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So Lazarus is a witness. Lazarus was witnessing to people by virtue of the fact that he was once dead and now he's alive. And you and I, when we're, as Christians, our lives, with God's help, ought to be a witness to an unbelieving people because we were once spiritually dead and now we are spiritually alive. We were once blind and yet now we can see. And now us, by virtue of knowing Christ as his witnesses, people ought to look at us and see that difference, just like they were doing here with Lazarus. So people were going out to see Lazarus because his changed life, literally being given life, was a testimony to the grace of God. So therefore, in verse 10, the chief priests made plans also to put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is, again, crazy. And when you see Jesus as a threat and your plan is to remove him, the result will be unreasonable destruction. This is crazy. Jesus healed a guy who is dead, and their plan now is to kill the healer and the healed. They want to remove anything that could possibly point to Jesus. They're not even thinking about the fact that, wait a minute, he raised a guy from the dead. Perhaps we should listen to what he's saying, because I've never seen somebody do that. Everything about you, there's no reasoning with them. You could not say enough. Jesus could not say enough. He could not do enough, because in their mind, all they knew was, this is my kingdom, this is what I want, and Jesus is a threat, and I'm going to dismiss any evidence. I'm going to dismiss any truth. Just get him out of here. And by the way, if you want to share Jesus with me too, I want to get you out of here too. I don't want to hear it. I want to be my own king. Does this happen today? Well, of course it does. We see this in persecuted nations around the world. The word of God contains the words of Christ, and so many nations we know will have censorship. They don't want Bibles in their countries as much as possible because they don't want this. They don't want the words of Jesus being spoken out. Many countries, as we know, will remove the witnesses. Lots of countries, they can't share their faith openly because it's a threat. It's a threat to the government. It's a threat to their ideologies. It's a threat to their ways of life. Even today, there are people, kind of like Caiaphas, who see Jesus as a threat to their communism or whatever else, and they are looking to squash the witnesses, to silence them, or to remove them, however they can. This has been going on for 2,000 years. This is the nature of how it works. But it's also true, not in other countries, but just in America as well, because, guys, we are modern-day kings. And we have these graphics up there. That guy's a king. He looks pretty normal and natural. That's what we were going for, because the thing is that with us, we have our own little kingdoms. We like to be our own boss. We are prideful. We don't like to think we need a savior. We don't want anybody else telling us what to do. We like to do what we like to do, and we see Jesus as a threat. All kinds of things. Some, you know, I've heard it all, like, I don't want to believe in Jesus because then I'd have to sing at church, and I hate singing. I don't want to go to church and do that. Yeah, the church is all about the money, and I know that the pastor's going to say something about tithing, and it's all a big ruse, and I don't want to believe in Jesus because I don't want to tithe. Or I don't want to believe in Jesus because then I might have to go to a small group, and everybody cries and shares their feelings. I don't want to do that. I hate that. Frankly, I know some of the commands in the Bible, and I just don't agree with them. I don't want to obey them. I don't want to have to be troubled by them. I would rather go on my own way. So Jesus is a threat. Because remember, I think sometimes we think that people don't believe, like, out of a neutral, like, I want to believe, I'd like to believe, I just don't believe. But that's not the case. There's always motive. Go back. Jesus said this in John 3:19. He's talking about the light coming into the world. This is the, you know, famous scripture, John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whosoever shall believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. But verse 19, three verses later, he says, but this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And the greatest evil we'll ever do is not, believe it or not, is not murder. It's not assault. It's not armed burglary. The greatest evil we'll ever do is to deny the God that made us and say, you're not my king. I'm my king. Forget you. Forget the fact that you made me and I'm mortal and that you made this beautiful world on a beautiful morning with all the sunrises. I want nothing to do with you. I'll be the king. You, Jesus, are a threat to my life. Get out. And I will remove you. I can't kill you, but I will remove you. I'll remove you by not wanting to follow you. I will ignore you. And so therefore, the way it's unreasonably destructive for us is because we turn to things that keep killing us, such as sin. When I was, I had a duality where all my life I called myself a Christian, but I was not truly born again until I was about 24. And in college, I had this weird dichotomy where if you asked me, absolutely, I love Jesus. But I really saw him as a threat. I didn't want to go to church for all these reasons. I didn't want to hear the Bible. I argued with my mom over whether or not premarital sex was a sin. I mean, I was just like, no, Jesus, he's a threat. I want nothing to do with it. And I turned to sin. I want nothing to do with the God who loved me and gave himself to me. I went back to sin over and over, thinking it would satisfy. It only destroyed me more and more and more. And it was a totally unreasonable course of life, because that's what sin does. Sin blinds us, it confuses us, and it leads us into doing things that are unreasonable. They make no sense. Looking back, you're like, what was I thinking? And that's how sin works. It is unreasonable destruction. I know people, and this is not meant to be judgmental. I just said I am that person, but do any of you know somebody that's just, that you're watching their life, and it's like one piece of destruction after another? And you're pleading with them. You're like, hey, please, I know somebody who loves you and can help you. Please come to know God. And they'll like get mad at you. I don't want to know God. And all this stuff. And they just go on bumping and bumping and bumping into different boulders on the path that is their life. And it's not a judgmental thing. I'm not saying that because I'm better than anybody. I'm absolutely not. Because I was that guy. And only by God's grace did he open up my eyes. And yet still we persist, and the ultimate persisting in that is our unreasonable destruction in hell, because God is offering salvation at the cost of his own blood of Jesus Christ to all who believe, and we deny him, and what awaits is eternal punishment. Now, as Christians, I hope you know that we're not impervious to this idea, because we can be truly born-again believers and still want to remove Jesus from our lives in certain areas, because we're still being sanctified. So here's I got bad news. The bad news is, for the rest of your life, you're going to fight wanting to be your own king. And along with that, is there certain areas that you love Jesus? I know you do. You love him. You love God. But in this area, what you're saying, either explicitly or in your heart, is I don't want you to be king there. So it might be related to forgiveness. You might be saying, hey, you're my king. I love that you forgave me of every sin I ever did, but that person, I will not forgive that person. And you read texts where it talks about you have to forgive, and you're like, not on this one. I'm king on this one. I will not forgive that person. Or it might even be about, it could be about something related to sex or romance, like we talked about before. It could be a number of things. It could be related to finances. Jesus, you're my king, but you have nothing to do with my bank account. Forget it. Let's not go crazy. It could be a number of things. But we as Christians, any time that we persist in sin, that we basically say, I'm not doing it, we are knocking him off. We are removing him from that area of our lives because we think it'll be more profitable to not trust his word and to trust our own feelings. And that's what this all boils down to again. Whether we reject Jesus outright, whether we reject him in certain areas in our lives, what we are saying is, God, no, it's more profitable to do it my way. Thank you very much. That's one way that we think it's more profitable. We just remove him. Now let's skip to Judas, because he is the second way. We'll save Mary for last. Let's go to verse 1 of chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had just raised from the dead. What? That's an amazing sentence. They went to Bethany. Yeah, Lazarus was there. He was just raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. I love that. Lazarus is sitting there eating food, right? Like, he's like, you know, tell us again, Lazarus. He's like, no, it was crazy. It was crazy. I mean, you know, I was alive, then I wasn't. And then I thought I was dead, and then I heard Jesus' voice, Lazarus, come out, and I just stood up, and everything felt good. I was decaying. And they tell us again, I walked out, and they unbound me, and hey, this food's good. You know, Martha, how'd you make that? Because Martha's serving, right? Did you catch that? You know, not Mary, Martha. Martha's always serving. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. This would be an ointment that was imported from northern India that would have been worth roughly in our money today about $60,000. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" It's a reasonable question. I mean, really, on its face, it seems like a fair point. Wait, I thought we were about the poor. I thought we were about helping people. This is being poured out on your feet. Really, shouldn't we have sold this and done something more worthwhile with it than just having it all pouring out in the ground right now before you? Of course, we see motive here, verse 6. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." He's not saying we should not care about the poor. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying, basically, until the new heavens and the new earth, there will be certain things that are existing in this world, such as sin, sickness, things like that, and poverty in various levels will be around. So you'll always have opportunity, and we should take these opportunities to minister to the poor, but you will not always have the opportunity to pour out ointment on the feet of the Son of God to prepare him for his death and burial, what she is doing right now. So leave her alone. But notice that Jesus here, his motivation is self-advancement, okay? He wants everything with him is self-advancement. He's there to see what he can get out of it. He didn't care about the poor. He wanted to advance his own pocketbook. So Jesus for him isn't a threat. Jesus is a ticket. Jesus will be my ticket towards getting more. So what is profitable with Jesus? I won't remove him. I will resource him. I will use him for advancement of my own kingdom. And the result is an underhanded deception. He's willing to lie about what's truly in his heart. He's lying about why he's following Jesus. Because Jesus, it says there, one of his disciples, Judas walked in this group of men for up to 3 years, and nobody knew that he didn't truly care about Jesus, okay? If you look at all the lists of the disciples that are listed throughout the Gospels, they typically start with those who are closer to Jesus, like John and Peter, and you would kind of the way they list them off, whoever's the last is the person to be farthest from Jesus relationally. Well, guess who's last in every single list? Judas. So we see there's nothing really good ever said in the scriptures about Judas at all. Everything that's said about him is usually negative, but the people that were with him did not know that something was off. They did not, even when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," the rest of the disciples said, "Is it you? Is it me? You, me? I don't know. Him? It can't be me." None of them were like, "I bet it's Judas because, you know, it's Judas." We know that looking back. Now, Judas, here's the deal. He was probably like, "This is awesome. I believe that Jesus is going to establish the kingdom." And I can see it now. Judas, kingdom treasurer of Jesus Christ's kingdom. You know, he saw Jesus was a ticket, and when this new kingdom comes in, I am there. I will do a nice ministry. I will have a nice position as well. I will have a lot of money through this, because if Jesus has a kingdom, there will be some money flow. And so what happens is, once Judas is like, "Wait just a minute, this isn't going how I thought it would. Jesus is getting ready to be killed." He flipped, right? Jesus was no longer profitable for Judas to follow, so Judas ends up betraying him. He basically says, "Well, I might as well resource him one more time. I'll betray him and get the money." It's terrifying. It's heinous. It's wicked that he would do those things. And I think Judas was just self-deceived. I don't know that Judas followed Jesus from day one purely so that he could just get a bunch of money out of it in the kingdom. But you can see in his heart, he was greedy. The high priest and them, they wanted power. Judas wanted money. He wanted to get more stuff for himself. And so he was using Jesus. And the question is, what about today? Are there modern day users? Are there people in church this morning who are there to use Jesus but don't necessarily love Jesus? We can think of some examples. It's the guy who sees a really beautiful girl. He gets to know her. He's like, "Man, she is a looker. Hey, baby, can I get your number?" And they start talking, and they're going back and forth. And he's like, she's like, "Yeah, well, you know, at my church." And he's like, "Your church? Okay, yeah. No, I love church. I love church. Church is Jesus, right? Jesus, yes, Jesus is amazing. I will go to your church in a heartbeat." And what's really happening there is now he's playing the part. And I've seen this happen. Maybe we've all seen somebody date somebody that were super Christian until the breakup. And then they weren't there anymore. In that situation, they weren't going to church or anything like that. Following Jesus, for Jesus, they were there because they thought it might help land them a date. Or business networking. So they might say, "I need to improve my clientele. Where might I meet more people to sell my wares to? People go to church on Sunday. Yeah, I could do that. I'll go to church and meet some people and hopefully encourage some business. Or just in general, I think an undercurrent is that we as Americans think that Christianity and the American dream are pretty much the same thing. Yeah, I'm gonna get a house, I'm gonna get a fenced in yard, I'm gonna have two kids, I'm gonna have a rabbit. Wait, I just described my life. That's terrifying. But we think that I want to follow Jesus as long as my American dream is going, but once something bad happens, the money's not coming, some kind of tragedy happens, I tried following Jesus. That didn't work. That didn't profit me. I'm gone. And I saw that as a former student pastor. You would see even students who would be in the youth group as long as they had friends there, and you need friends in church, but then if their friends were friends that weren't in the youth group, they would just go somewhere else. Honestly, God can take all people like this, and even in those situations, I've seen the guy go after the girl and get converted. Now, that's not an endorsement for missionary dating. Please don't understand. I've seen the guy go to church for a business deal and get converted. There's ways that God's gospel can use even our sinful hearts, but there's also people even today that are in church that are following Christ purely out of what they think they can get from him, not because they love him. Our prayer would be that they would come to know the best advancement, I don't like that word, but the best, I say treasure ever, which is to know Jesus Christ himself and to know his love and to know him and to love him. So Christians, when do we act like Judas? When we stop seeing Jesus as our own treasure, as our Savior, as our Lord, as our God, and we use him as purely a fire station or a Santa Claus. We say, I don't pray a lot, I don't read a lot, I'm not that engaged, but man, when the chips are down, I'm praying, now I'm in. Or you know, hey God, I really need this thing, and so because I need this thing, now I'm gonna pray. Now, God, our Heavenly Father, he invites us to come to him when we have troubles. Don't get me wrong. And he invites us to come to him and ask for gifts. He does. But you know, I know my girls will eventually grow up and be out of the house, Lord willing, and when they're out of the house, if all they ever do is call me for money, right, I'll be like, hey, could we just talk sometime, you know? It's the relationship. And God's much the same way. He loves to answer our prayers, but we need to be on guard. Is our Christian life about Jesus? Is it about our Lord? Is it about our Savior? Or is it just about what we can get from him? And if you think about Judas was a disciple when he was with his crew, his homies, but outside of his crew, we see that he turns on him. So another way that we act like Judas is when we're here praising God at church, but we are silent at work. We are here, I love Jesus, you're the lover of my souls, and now you're a student, and you're at your lunch table, and people are railing on Christians and making fun of Jesus, and in that moment, you just kind of shrink back. Not worth it. Not profitable. I think I'm going to stay silent. Man, they are just slandering the Son of God. Not going to say anything. Better to stay silent. That is how we can act. Now, you can be totally born again and do that. I've done that. But that's being a Judas in that moment. That's, I love you, God, right now, but when it's not profitable, I'm going to back off. So who do we find between this person that's kind of like about power and position, Caiaphas, and Judas, who's all about greed? We find Mary. Oh, Mary. Mary had just seen Jesus resurrect her dead brother. Mary believed that Jesus was truly the Son of God. She believed that he was the Messiah. She believed that he was the Savior of the world. She also recognized, having watched her brother die, she sees her own mortality. She sees it in Lazarus. She knows that she is going to die. She knows that sin leads to death. She sees that Jesus gives life. And she honors him and she worships him. So you might say that her motivation is simply self-awareness. She realizes that nothing in this world will satisfy. You can't get enough power, you can't get enough money, you can't get enough progress to be satisfied because Mary, like us and like everybody else, were made for Jesus Christ. And our hearts will be restless until they find their peace and their joy in him. She also knows that she's a sinner. And she knows that it's going to be through Jesus Christ's death that her sins will be washed away. And so while Caiaphas is saying he has to die to help the nation, Mary gets that too. He's going to die to save people like me. And so therefore, knowing that she's mortal and undeserving and knowing how much God gives to her in Christ, her motivation is self-awareness. And so therefore, Jesus is not a threat and he's not a ticket. Jesus is her treasure. He is more valuable than anything else. So what is profitable for Mary? To revere him above all else. She will revere, she will worship, she will honor her Lord. The result? Unashamed devotion. As I studied this, I thought it was just so beautiful that Mary was sandwiched in between Caiaphas and Judas, because here's the thing. She washed his feet with her hair. Only the lowest of servants, as I know you know this, probably, maybe you don't, only the lowest of servants in this culture would wash somebody else's feet. Like, if you wash somebody's feet, like, even disciples wouldn't do that for their teachers. It was what servants did. And so she's down there, and she is taking a very undignified serving position. And Jewish women would not unbind their hair in public or in mixed company. That was something that was much more, for lack of a better word, intimate. And it doesn't mean there was any kind of sinful heart here. It just means that she was willing to get down and use her hair, not even a rag, but to use her hair to wash Jesus' feet. So while Caiaphas was all about position and being esteemed and honored, Mary did everything she could to let that go. She was at Jesus' feet saying, I want you to be esteemed. I want you to be honored. I am your servant. I am undignified before you. I love you with everything I have. Let me wash your feet with my hair. And while Judas was over here saying, give me more money. I want more money. Get more treasure. Jesus, give me treasure. Mary is here taking what may have been her most expensive treasure and breaking it at Jesus' feet, because he is her treasure. And so you see her right in the middle being the exact opposite of both Caiaphas and Judas. She's not viewing him as a threat or a ticket. He is her Lord. He is her treasure. And what she does here is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, are there modern worshipers today? Of course. Modern worshipers are also people that have become aware of our sinful nature. We've become aware of the reality that we have this unreasonable tendency to go back to our sin. It makes no sense. God is opening our eyes to it. We also see that we cannot be good enough to go to heaven on our own. That's why Jesus came to die on our behalf. And when we understand that nobody goes to heaven by being a good person, that the Son of God himself gave up his life because he loves you enough to make a way, well, he will be your treasure. And so the most profitable thing to do in that situation is to worship him and to revere him. And as Christians, we also should have unashamed devotion. I wrote down 5 ways that we can worship him the way Mary did. And I think what's amazing about this is that we can. And every day we have opportunity to do the types of things that are so pleasing unto him. So the first thing we do is see himself for who he is and ourselves for who we are. We're not the king of the world. Our possessions, we're not taking them to the other side. God is king. He alone is king. We ought to trust him and know him. And therefore, number 2, we can seek his kingdom and not ours. A true worshiper is far more concerned, and we become more and more like this as God changes us and helps us. But with his grace, we ought to be far more concerned with his kingdom and his glory than our own. As modern worshipers, we seek his face, not just his hands. We want to know him as a person more and more, and not just more and more of what he can give to us. And therefore, as modern worshipers, like we see Mary, we esteem him and we worship him with our time, our resources, our finances. Now, we know that our treasures are here ought to be given primarily to him for worship. And like Mary, we are unashamed in our devotion. We will share our faith. We will speak biblical truth. Mary was unashamed in her devotion, and Judas scoffed. Actually, if you read the other passages, the disciples thought it was a bad choice. And I assure you, if you are unashamed in your devotion for Jesus Christ, the decisions that you make, people will scoff at you. Even people in the church, you want to be a missionary? Whoa, that's probably not a good choice. I really don't think you should go there and do that. That might be the most profitable thing for your life. Why don't you just reel it back a little bit and take it easy? You might make decisions about sin in your life or about other temptations or struggles that are going to look crazy to those around you, but you're doing it because God is your treasure and you want to worship him. You will find that when you worship Jesus more and more, you will be mocked, you will be questioned, you will be criticized. People will not understand it, and it doesn't matter, because what matters is our Lord. What matters is worshiping him, because he is our treasure. And as I thought about this, all of this kind of self-preservation and this greed, I thought about the legacy of each of these three people. Because Caiaphas, he was all about, we need to protect our temple, we need to protect our land, and guess what happened? If you know your history, both of those are wiped away, not even 70 years later. The temple's gone, the land is gone, Rome took it anyway. And Judas, who was all about getting a lot of money, well, Judas and his quest, his greed, and all that would entail, you know that he'll be dead in less than a month or so. And he spent so much time just trying to use Jesus to get more money, and he took none of it with him. And yet Mary, again, we know from the other Gospels, Jesus said to them, leave her alone because she's doing this for me. And everywhere the gospel is spoken, people will hear about Mary's act of kindness in this time. And so Mary, in the moment, did what seemed totally unreasonable to those who were around her. And the people who are protecting their own kingdoms and their wallets, well, they're not remembered too fondly. But Mary, who did something seemingly foolish for her Lord, has been spoken of kindly for 2,000 years. Because what we do for Christ is what matters. Nothing else will last. And in the words of the famous missionary, Jim Elliot, he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, even his life, and we know that Jim Elliot was martyred, to gain what he cannot lose, which is eternal life and worshiping God with all that they have. So that brings us to the question that we said that we would answer in our message today. What about you? What about me? In an honest assessment of our own lives, are you Caiaphas? And maybe you're in church today and you're like, I'm coming maybe to please a friend or a family member, but Jesus is a threat to my life. I do not want to know him as king. Jesus is not a threat to your life. Jesus is life. Now I pray that today would be the day that you would turn from your own kingdom and seek his and know the joy that comes only from knowing God himself. Or maybe you're here today and you've been affirming Jesus for years, but really it's just because you thought it might get you somewhere. I pray that today you would recognize that as well. And whether you're a believer or not, I just say, man, Jesus, I want you to be my king and my Lord and my greatest treasure. Forgive me for trying to use you as my ticket to this. I want to know you in every aspect of grace as your son or daughter. And finally, for those of us who are redeemed, born again believers, we probably all see, and I know it's painful to say, a little bit of Caiaphas and a little bit of Judas in our own hearts. And yet because of Jesus, his work on the cross, and his perfect love, God still loves you more than you can imagine, even with those tendencies. And so our opportunity as Christians is to constantly going back, to constantly checking our heart, looking at our own motivations and saying, Jesus, I want you to be my treasure. And in the areas where you're not my king and in the areas where I'm just trying to use you, please forgive me. I'll repent of those things and allow me to walk in worshiping you more and more each day with your help. That is the Christian life. Let's pray.